I'm so glad that you have tuned into the 1 Minute Apologist podcast with Dr. Bobby Conway. Dr. Neil Shenvey talks about critical theory, intersectionality, and more.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. 1 Minute
Apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions, to give a defense.
There's a good chance you or someone you know has read the book White Fragility. It's on Amazon's bestseller list at the moment. But does the author write from a Christian worldview? I can understand how your head might be spinning with all of the friction going on in our world at the moment. Being able to unpack how to think about all of the various issues, including ideas put forth in the book White Fragility, can be overwhelming. Bobby and I feel the same way. This is why we reached out to scholar Neil Shenvey to help us sort through some of these issues, help us define some of these terms, and think biblically about them. Today's episode will be the first part of their discussion. If you just can't wait until the next week for the second half, you can watch the whole thing on our YouTube channel or our Facebook page. Bobby gives more details of Neil's educational background at the start, but Neil knows his stuff. Thank you again for checking out this podcast. One more reminder, we send out a weekly email with links to the previous week's resources. If you don't want to miss any of them, head on over to our website, 1MinuteApologist.com, and use the pop-up form to sign up for our weekly email.
Well, you're in for a real treat, and I am so excited to have our guest, Dr. Neil Shenvey, with us. Neil, good to see you, buddy.
Hi, Bobby. Nice to be here.
I just want to thank you for finding the flexibility in your schedule. I know you're getting lots of interviews right now on this particular topic. If you're not familiar with Neil Shenvey, I want to encourage you to go check out his website at shenveyapologetics.com. Neil is a bona fide scholar. He went to Princeton. Then he went on to get his degree in theoretical chemistry, his PhD out of UC Berkeley. After that, he would go and spend some time at Yale doing some postdoctorate. Now today, he lives in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina, where he does a lot of homeschooling stuff, and he's putting out stuff on critical theory and managing his website. And you got your hands full.
I do.
I came across your work, as I mentioned recently, Neil. One of the things that I saw on the Christian Post was an article or was a video by Phil Vischer, and it was him talking about kind of our response in this time that we're going through, and you know, maybe how we should have a better understanding. And you know, watching it, I found myself going, okay, I liked his heartbeat to want to be empathetic, to be understanding. And I ended up taking that link and I posted it personally to my own social media and said, hey, check this out. I think this can be helpful. Well, lo and behold, I had some interaction that would eventually lead me to kind of your work. And it had me even thinking a little bit about some of his influences. And while I couldn't, you know, contend for all the stats that he was sharing because that wasn't the purpose of the video, I appreciated his heart. But what I think is what Phil is doing and the response he had from somebody like me is a lot of people in our culture right now, we want to make sure that we're doing everything we can to understand this race issue. We're not wanting to come across racist. We're wanting to be humble. We want to learn. We want to validate. Yet where I'm thankful for your work is it's so factually rooted and you're giving me a language through critical theory and critical race theory that I felt like it would be important to bring you on the program and just to educate our audience. And so let's start with that. Let's distinguish between critical theory and critical race theory. And we'll kind of start talking some terminology. And for those listening, I want you to know that at the end, I hope you'll feel like you've got sort of a crash course on this subject matter before us.
Sure. So critical theory, the term originated with the Frankfurt School in the 1930s. So Max Horkheimer, Theodor Adorno, and other sociologists were trying to apply Karl Marx's theories about power, not his economic ideas, but his ideas about how power works. They wanted to apply them more broadly than just class. They wanted to apply them to things like how culture and mass media work. And then other people along the same lines were trying to, again, extend Marx's analysis, like Antonio Gramsci, to areas beyond just economics and to think more about ideology, how ideology influences culture and power. But that was happening 80 years ago. So that was where the term originated. But since then, critical theory has spawned entire disciplines like critical pedagogy, queer theory. A lot of Black feminism was influenced by what would be considered a critical social theory. And then critical race theory is one of the sub-disciplines within the broader category of critical theory or critical social theories. There are lots of them, like I said. So they often get conflated. People think critical theory is equal to critical race theory, but they're actually distinct disciplines. And critical theory is a broader umbrella term. That makes sense.
Yes, that makes perfect sense. And so that's helpful because in light of what we're experiencing today, obviously with the death of George Floyd, critical race theory is a very relevant topic worthy of discussion. But at the outset, you're saying, hey, but there's this critical theory can be applied to all kinds of fields like LGBTQ, and we can have our eyes open. What is it that we need to understand? What's the structure of critical theory? What's the system of it? Like, how does it work in these different theoretical fields of study?
So from its inception, critical theory was trying to understand how power operates and circulates within society to reproduce systems of inequality and oppression, right? They were always trying to figure out how to emancipate people from whatever enslaved them. That's going back to the Frankfurt School. But nowadays, again, what's emerged in the last 10 or 20 years is sometimes called critical social justice scholarship. Occasionally people will call it intersectionality. It's not quite right. But that framework is based on several ideas that have emerged out of the critical tradition. And I could list them really briefly, but they're things like the social binary. This is the idea that that society is divided along axes of race, class, gender, sexuality, physical ability, age, and so forth, into oppressor groups on the top of society and oppressed groups on the bottom. This is why these ideas are sometimes called cultural Marxism. I don't like that term because it's also the term of a crazy conspiracy theory. But the idea that you can separate all of culture into these different groups along these different axes, that's a very important idea. And it's not just race. So you have, obviously, whites would be on the top and then people of color would be on the bottom as oppressed people. You'd also have, say, men on the top and women on the bottom. You would have heterosexuals on the top and the LGBTQ people on the bottom. You'd have physically abled people on the top and physically disabled people on the bottom. So along all those axes, you have categories of oppressor and oppressed. And one other really important thing, a couple other important ideas. Another one is that the word oppression has been redefined. It does not just mean acts of cruelty, coercion, tyranny. That's traditional oppression. But oppression has been redefined to mean the ways in which people suffer injustice at the hands of a well-meaning liberal societies. So oppression is encoded in ideas. And a classic one that you hear a lot about is the idea of the gender binary being oppressive. Because the gender binary is this excuse people have to see male and female as normal and natural and common sense. But queer theorists would say, actually, that's a form of oppression because you are marginalizing the non-gender binary. That's just one of the axes along which oppression operates. The other ones would be obviously race, class, gender, and so forth.
Okay, so we're kind of talking critical theory. We'll make our way toward critical race theory specifically, but you're giving us kind of the structure. Would you describe this, Neil, as a worldview that we need to be aware of and contend with as Christians then? And if so, what is the worldview of critical theory?
So I would say it functions as a worldview. There's a debate about, well, is it just a neutral tool? Can we see things through the lens of critical theory to understand truth better? And I would say it's hard to say. These ideas are really They're meta-narratives, right? Mm-hmm. They're ways to understand all of reality. So another big plank in this ideology is lived experience and the role of lived experience in coming to know the truth. So the idea was that you have these oppressor groups that are privileged and you have these subordinate oppressed groups. But ironically, the oppressor groups are actually blind to social reality because they have both conscious and subconscious reasons to deny the reality of their privilege, right? They don't want to believe they're in an unjust society. In contrast, oppressed groups, they're also socialized into oppression. So they also buy these narratives, these lies that the ruling class gives to justify their own power. And yet through their lived experience, they can wake up to the reality of their own oppression. So their lived experience gives them a special access to truth that is unavailable to oppressor groups. So that becomes, again, very important in terms of the locus for authority. How do you know something is true? Who do you defer to? Whose voices do you center? And contemporary critical theory would say we should center the marginalized. We should decenter the old white Western male voices, and we should center these oppressed and marginalized voices, not merely to get equality. In other words, we shouldn't simply say, well, these people have been denied a voice. We should add their voices to the mix. It's not only what they're saying. They're saying that these people have a better insight into reality than you would as an oppressor. Mm-hmm. And we should be very careful here. Should we try to incorporate everyone's voice into the discussion? Absolutely, as Christians, right? We should be a voice for the voiceless. And yet we shouldn't say because of your social location, because of where you stand along this oppressor-oppressed axis, you have this unique, unchallengeable insight into reality. And that's for various reasons. It can be extremely dangerous to say that.
Yeah. So now, what are some of the, boundaries that we would need to have in that? Because I can see how there can be people in a position socially whereby their experience gives them an understanding by nature of their particular social class that maybe my experience doesn't give me, or vice versa. Mm-hmm. So we can strive to understand each other, but when does it become dangerous upon critical theory?
This is key. You said vice versa. That is one of the key things to realize about critical theory or contemporary critical theory. There's an asymmetry built into their way of viewing the world, right? So I would totally agree. You are a white male. I am a half Indian male. Maybe I have some unique half Indian experiences that go along with my life story that you're not aware of. Of course, you've never been a half Indian. So we can obviously share those personal experiences to try to arrive at a better understanding of truth. Absolutely. Who would deny that? And yet they would go farther and they would say, actually, it's not vice versa. It's the person at the bottom is uniquely positioned to see reality in a way that you are not. And so your job as a person who's from an oppressor group, if you are in that group, is to listen and to absorb and take the posture of a learner and not really to challenge my voice, because I have I'm half Indian, so I'm a person of color. If you would say, well, here's the way I see it, here's my lived experience, I would say, but your lived experience is actually conditioned by a false consciousness, right? Yeah. You think what you're saying is true and objective, but actually your lived experience is part of this wrong thinking associated with, say, white dominance or male dominance. Now, let me read you a quote here. This is getting into critical race theory, but this is really interesting. This is from a list. So critical race theory, like all of these schools of thought, is pretty diverse and broad. So if you ask, well, what are the core ideas of critical race theory even, you'll get a lot of different answers. So here's just one set of central tenets of critical race theory. This is from an article in the Journal of Higher Education from 2009. But tenet number two of critical race theory, according to these authors, is this. They say ideas like liberalism, neutrality, objectivity, colorblindness, and meritocracy camouflage how racial advantage propels the self-interest, power, and privileges of the dominant group. Now think about that. And that's, you're hearing the same theme coming out of critical race theory as we heard from critical theory broadly, that the dominant groups, They impose their ideas on culture to justify their own privilege. Well, here's the same thing seen through a racial lens. Ideas like liberalism or objectivity are really ways that the racially advantaged group, whites, propel their own self-interests. Hmm. Now, here's the problem. Historically, has that been true? And I would say yes. If you look at our, you know, very sordid racial history in this country, there have been plenty of examples of how whites have used court rulings to advance their own power at the cost of people of color, blacks, Native Americans, Chinese immigrants, things like that. So does that describe in some sense our history? Well, I would say actually yes. And I can give you Supreme Court rulings that show you how these cases have actually sort of served to advance white dominance. And yet, would you want to take that and extrapolate it to make a general statement about how objectivity itself is a way to disguise self-interest? You're getting into some very dangerous territory there, because if you take that view of everything, this very cynical view of how power disguises itself behind the guise of objectivity and universality and what's natural, well, what do you do with someone's reading of the Bible? Mm-hmm. Right? I could say, you say, well, the Bible says this. You'd say, your white male Western interpretation of the Bible says that. But really, that's just a way for you to justify your own power and dominance. Mm-hmm. But as Christians, we have to say, look, I'm open to hearing different interpretations. Absolutely. I want to be always reforming as a Protestant. I want to be listening to God's word in scripture. But I can't give myself over to this very cynical view that all interpretations are suspect if they come from these dominant white Western European male voices, because that's a recipe for essentially abandoning scripture as our authority and letting God speak authoritatively into our lives.
So I hear you saying that while it's important that we seek to listen, while we seek to validate on one side, a person's experience doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, it might be true that that's their experience, but it doesn't mean it's true that this is kind of the worldview everybody has to adopt in that kind of a way. But then furthermore, the danger then becomes it's one-sided in the listening side. So we're not being fully orbed in the way we come to the table and have the conversation. So does that help us to understand then with critical race theory, with maybe some of the people bowing down at this time to African Americans, is that critical race theory influence? Because I can see myself want to say, I'm so sorry for a racial history. I'm so sorry that that was there. Anything that we can do to make it better, we want to be unified. We want to be able to get along. But does that mean that there's no voice whatsoever from the perceived oppressor group? Mm-hmm. And that's sort of the lie that the oppressed believe then?
Yeah, I would say that some of the sort of over-the-top cringy responses you see from some people, and their heart's in the right place. They're trying to express their love and their concern and their lamentation over these terrible events that have happened, like the killing of George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor. People are trying to express that. And often maybe awkwardly. So I wouldn't say that, oh, that's critical race theory. I'd say, you know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. But what I worry about is in trying to listen, which is good, and in trying to be humble, which is also good, people are sort of indiscriminately absorbing these ideas that are out there in the culture that are actually toxic and dangerous. And a great example of that is the number one Amazon bestseller for the last like 2 weeks has been Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility, which is a very, very dangerous book. And she's actually on her website listed as a critical race and social justice educator. So she's the most well-known critical race theorist in the world right now. And in the book, it's interesting, now that you understand how critical race theory thinks about truth and truth claims, but in her book, her basic thesis is that white people are fragile. So she's all white people have a deeply racist worldview and deeply racist patterns, and they're socialized into racism. They just are. And she's white. And when you say that, they get offended, and that's a symptom of their white fragility.
Okay.
And if you start disagreeing with her, what's that?
It's a game stopper for conversation.
Well, more than that, given her thesis that white people are racist and fragile, you could. What is your option as a white person? You can either say, yes, I agree, I am racist and fragile. But if you disagree, she'll say, ah, that's your fragility speaking. See, you're afraid to admit your deep racism. So you prove that you're racist by being fragile. So it really puts people in this double bind where there's no way to, you just have to, again, believe what she says. And any disagreement is evidence that you are just, that she's right. And then the number two book, more than that, she says other things in other writings. For example, there's an article about, I think it's called Dismantling Whiteness in Nursing. But the quote she gives in the article is this: the question is not, was this racism? But rather, how did racism manifest in this situation? Mm-hmm. And in the book, White Fragility, she says that she's very emphatic. She says, racism cannot be absent from interracial friendships. It cannot. It is always there in every interracial friendship. Now, think about that worldview. If someone actually absorbed those ideas, that in every friendship, interracial friendship, the white person was constantly trying to reassert their white dominance, was trying to gain power over the person of color. If every act they performed, the question is not, was that act racist, but how was it racist? That is the death of the church. That is the death of interracial friendships. That is the death of everything. Mm-hmm. And if you say, D'Angelo, that sounds like a very poisonous way to view the world, she would say, that's because you're fragile. Mm-hmm. So, and I have seen large evangelical ministries, pastors recommending this book. And it is terrifying to me because it is not the way to achieve racial unity. It's the way to destroy it. It is not the way to lament and to build one another up in Christ. It's a way to destroy any kind of semblance of unity or kindness or compassion or like-mindedness. And so we have to be aware of, I know it's a bestseller and people are all reading it, but you have to read it critically. Don't just take it as another book in the canon, because it's not.
Yeah. Well said. I mean, we do have to listen critically. One of the things that I've been concerned about right now, Neil, is at nighttime, I'll go back and forth between conservative news, which would be a Fox, and then going over to MSNBC or a CNN. And I listen to the narrative that, you know, our culture's getting. And I think about how split we are. And again, it's this idea that the iceberg's been there, and the George Floyd death is kind of like that, you know, we've really hit the iceberg, and it's like, as a nation, the ship's sinking, and we're just trying to figure out, well, how in the world do we come together? Reading some of your stuff, I see critical race theory. I'm seeing it everywhere, and it's very interesting, but it's also scary, because I think about how do we, if that's the narrative, like, oh, this is just your fragility speaking, or okay, recognize you're completely racist. It feels like you're in a catch-22. I mean,
you are.
What's the antidote here? I mean, how do we even converse? I mean, what's the apologetic for this particular worldview to bump up and engage and have conversation?
So you can approach it on two different levels. I would say that from a secular perspective, if you're talking to non-Christians, you could just point out that these ideas of a white fragility, or even the idea that lived experience is sort of unchallengeable, I would argue that just philosophically that makes no sense, right? For many reasons, but here's just one. People are not monoliths. You know, racial groups, ethnic groups, genders are not monoliths. People are individuals with different opinions. So when you say things like you should never challenge a person's lived experience. They can give you insight into, say, what it's like to be black or white or Hispanic. That they can give you insight into that experience in America. Well, I would say, well, that's wrong. There is no one monolithic black experience. You talk to black conservatives versus black liberals versus black Christians versus black Muslims, and you'll get a lot of different perspectives. Mm-hmm. So the idea that there is one perspective is just obviously false. You know, whose lived experience should I listen to? I have a friend, Monique Dusson, who's Black and who actually was, she'll tell you so herself, she was very enamored of critical race theory and even and recently realized this is not biblical. She's a Christian. This is completely not a good way to view the world. But her lived experience or her statement now is critical race theory is really dangerous and wrong. But if you ask someone else, they might say, well, critical race theory is just obviously true. Well, she's a Black woman. So whose lived experience is going to be taken as authoritatively true? That's one conflict. Another, and then there's many other things I could just point out. Another one that's obvious is that person's lived experience has to be interpreted. So you never go directly from experience to reality, especially when you're talking about objective universal truth claims about society. So for example, I talk to a woman and I ask her, have you ever experienced domestic violence? And she might say, well, no, the men in my life have been so loving and supportive. And, you know, I've never, thank goodness, ever experienced domestic violence. And therefore I conclude that domestic violence does not exist in this country. You'd immediately say, no, wait a minute, you can't go. No, I'm not invalidating your lived experience. I believe what you're saying about your own experience, but you can't connect to what reality is like across an entire nation. That makes no sense. Mm-hmm. Well, it works both ways. You can't go from someone's lived experience of, say, racism or sexism or anything to make a statement about society. Now, how do we do that then? Well, we have to appeal to data, to analysis, to careful study. But so there are a number of reasons why that lived experience is sort of infallibly true. It makes no sense philosophically. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, no, finish your thought, because I want to ask you a question about intersectionality and how this applies to critical theory in general, because that's another term that you hear thrown around. And I would love our listeners just to be able to be aware of when we read that, what are we reading? What are we supposed to understand?
Sure. Well, let me just talk about from a Christian perspective, how would you challenge that idea of lived experience and how do you have actually good conversations? And I'm going to recommend my friend, Dr. George Yancey's book, Beyond Racial Gridlock. I always recommend it. It's a really good book that examines various models for racial dialogue. And one of them is sort of this critical race theory model. He calls it the white responsibility model. And he gives both pros and cons of each model. But he argues that all of these four models are faulty at some level because they're not based on a Christian worldview. And he says to really have good dialogue, it starts with the recognition that we're sinners. Mm-hmm. So his model is based on this very biblical notion that all of us are sinners and all of us therefore will have blind spots. All of us are fallible. And so if we want to really arrive at the truth and unity around these issues, we have to come to the table not as opponents or as, you know, oppressor versus oppressed. We have to come to the table as sinners who are rescued in Christ. And then his model is based on what's called active listening. So the idea is one person talks and you listen. And then before you talk, you repeat back to them what they said in your own language. So they can realize, oh, he heard what I said. And then you go, you talk, and then they listen and they repeat back to you what you said. So now he's not offering a magic bullet. He's not saying, oh, take these five steps and you've solved the problem of racism. He's saying, here is why these other models fall short, because they don't understand that we're all flawed, that we all have blind spots, and there is this symmetry in terms of we have to listen to each other, especially within the church. So again, Beyond Racial Gridlock by Dr. George Yancey, I think it's a very good model for how churches should engage in this dialogue. So go ahead, intersectionality, you were talking about that.
Yeah, well, just those are good applications right there, Neil, because at the end of the day, as Christians, our responsibility is we have a Christian worldview. The scriptures is our sole source of authority, and we need to compare everything that we listen through the lens of scripture. We need to see it that way. And the Bible does. It's really clear. I mean, Galatians, you know, the ground's level at the cross. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile. I mean, it really kind of eliminate some of these categories that I see being erected in critical theory. As far as intersectionality, just tell us what that is.
Okay, so Kimberly Crenshaw came up with the phrase, a term intersectionality in 1989, I want to say, in a paper called Mapping the Margins. And now narrowly, intersectionality is a pretty simple idea. It just says that our identities can't be reduced to a single axis. So I am not simply a man. I'm not simply half Indian. I'm not simply heterosexual, but that my identity is found in my experiences are found at the intersection of all of those identities. So if you want to understand my social location or where I stand in my experiences, I have to take many different lenses. Now, broadly speaking, however, it is part of this critical theory way of thinking in the sense that she would say something like, these identities come from mutually interlocking systems of oppression. So, and the way this plays out in practice would be something like this. A person can be both an oppressor and oppressed at the same time along different axes. A good practical example would be the schism between white women and black women over the cause of feminism. Because feminism would say, well, we're all women. We share the same, a common gender oppression, and therefore we can all be united. And black feminists, even way before Crenshaw, were saying, wait a minute, hold on here. Because as women of color, we experience an additional axis of oppression that you don't. So we can't assume that your white feminism will share the same goals as our black feminism. This is where you get into the feminism versus womanism split. And you'll hear black feminists like bell hooks or Audre Lorde would problematize what they would call white feminism. But that's the idea of intersectionality, because they would say the white feminist is oppressed with respect to her gender, yes, but she is actually privileged with respect to her race.
Yeah.
So you can be both at the same time. Or in black men would be privileged with respect to their gender, but oppressed with respect to their race. I want to say just one more thing. You appealed to Galatians 3 about how there's no slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. And I want to point out that not everything that critical race theory says is false. So here's a good example of that. Let me pull up the quote here. One of the things that they problematize is colorblindness. And we think, oh, wait a minute, colorblindness is a great thing. I mean, Martin Luther King, right? The content of their character. Shouldn't we all aspire to colorblindness? And we'll often appeal as Christians to Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, about how we're all united in Christ. But here's the problem. When we become Christians, we don't erase the identities that were given in, say, in Galatians 3, right? Because, for example, it talks about male nor female. When I become a Christian, I don't cease being male. I don't become sort of gender neutral suddenly. Instead, I have a new identity that is infinitely more important than my maleness or my femaleness, and yet those things don't disappear. Right. So in the same way, I think critical race theorists are right to say what we call colorblindness is often actually assimilation into a certain culture, right? So we say, can't we all be colorblind and just listen to Chris Tomlin songs? And you're like, that's actually not colorblind. That's actually your culture being exalted as the default culture. Now, that's a very valid claim. It'd be like saying, I'm going to have a totally genderblind, small group, and we're going to sit around talking about our feelings and doing lots of typically feminine stuff. Well, that's not exactly genderblind. It's sort of gendered, but in a certain way. And claiming it's gender blind is really you're being blind to the way in which your own gender is influencing your vision of what's normal. So that's very valid. So I would just point out that we shouldn't reject everything critical race theory says. We should hear their criticisms, but we should also always filter them through a Christian lens.
I think that's a great place to pause. The final part of their conversation will be released on next week's podcast. If you just can't wait, head over to our YouTube channel or our Facebook page to watch the interview in its entirety.
If you enjoyed this episode, don't forget to subscribe. If you want to help spread the word, please leave us a 5-star review and tell your friends about this resource. Also, be sure to check out our YouTube channel and blog for more credible answers to curious questions.